Welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Well, it's been about 2 years since the Goddards were last here, and if you remember, they were a new ministry outreach that was going to go to Brazil. They are with the mission agency Ethnos 360, which many of you remember as New Tribes Mission. And 2 years ago, they were looking to get launched out initially so they could go down to Brazil and they could go through some language training in Portuguese and get prepared for the work that was ahead of them. And now we're thankful today that they have come back. They're stateside for furlough for a little while, and they've come back. We're actually their first stop, first church back, and to encourage us and in response, and are encouraging them as well. And we're going to welcome at this time Spencer and Joanna. If she wants to come up or she can stay and... Oh, she's still in the back of the nursery, and their children. Welcome back, Spencer.
Thank you.
Ready to go. Okay, and this is an advance here. Yep. Okay. All right. Well, good morning. Yeah. So, so great to be back with you all. Actually, my wife is back. She was in the nursery. She can come up for this first part. So she was just dropping off our kids at their class. But we are the Goddard family. My name is Spencer. This is my wife, Joanna. And this is one of our kids. We have three. Abigail's the oldest. This is Gabriella. And we have one Brazilian among us, Judah. He was born in Brazil. And so we're very blessed to be here. So encouraged to sing with you all, to worship the Lord with you all again. And we did a little bit of an intro last time, but for those of you who weren't here, I was actually a missionary kid myself. I'm not from Florida. My parents are missionaries in Paraguay, and I was raised there. I'm American, but I'm not really sure where I'm from. I was born in Paraguay, and I was mostly raised there. So my wife, her story is a little more simple. She was raised here in Port St. Lucie, so she's from this area. But we are just so thankful to be back with you all. And we, as Pastor John said, we're missionaries with Ethnos 360, which is on the screen there. We have been in Brazil for a year and a half. And we were last year, yeah, about a year and a half, 2 years ago. And we're sent out of a church in West Virginia called Grace Gospel Church. So after a few weeks here in Florida, we're going to be going up north. I don't know why we plan to go north in the winter, but we're already cold. They're like, man, this is going to be the warmest state we go to. All right, but we're excited to have this time back in the States. We've come from, yeah, like 80s, 70s, 80s in Brazil. So, but anyway, we're excited to share a little bit about what God's been doing in our lives and just how the Lord has been faithful to us in this last year and a half. So I want to take you guys back to when we first got to the field. I think this was shortly after we shared with you all. In June of 2023, we made it to Brazil after 4.5 years of missionary training. So 2 years of Bible college, 2.5 years of missionary training at a training center, a year and a half of support raising. We finally made it, and we got on the ground in Brazil. So we were so thankful, so blessed to finally make it. And we had a really good transition to the field, and we were blessed to have people that picked us up at the airport. And as soon as we got there, there was our lady named Ana. She's a Brazilian, and she welcomed us, helped us with understanding the culture, helped us to learn that we clap at people's doors and not knock on people's doors, and lots of things like that. And she went with us for the first time to the grocery store, all kinds of things like that. And so during that time, we started getting adjusted to the culture, and within a week or two, we started our our classes. So on the left is our teacher, Anna, and we started jumping in, learning vocabulary, starting to gain some ability in the language. And over time, we got to the point where we could start putting sentences together and start communicating in this new language and culture. It was definitely a transition, but the Lord saw us through. And even I remember the first time that we went to the grocery store. That's one of the times I think that was the day we got there, going to the grocery store. My wife said, that's it. Now that we've gone to the grocery store, I need to go to bed. Because it was just, if you've ever been to another culture, you know how exhausting it is. And just like new brands, new money, new language, everything is completely new. New store layout. So, but as time went on, things got to be more normal to us. We got used to the new. And after that first transition time, we were getting used to the classes. And I wanted to share. Oh, sorry, I'm going the wrong way here. The reason that we went to Brazil in the first place, and we shared the big picture a year and a half ago when we showed what our ministry is, tribal church planning, but the reason that we went to Brazil first was to learn Portuguese. And why did we do that? Why didn't we just like study on Duolingo or do something here in the States? Well, the reason was relationships. We built so many relationships over the last year and a half that if we had stayed here in the States and studied Portuguese, we wouldn't have. And not only that, we will have to have a good handle on Portuguese because of our context as joining a mission organization that has about 70% Brazilian missionaries that don't speak English. We need to be able to communicate really at a high level in Portuguese, talking about church planting strategy, theology, doctrine, lots of things. So we were really blessed to have a year and a half where we could just study Portuguese, but because of relationships. And I put a few pictures on the screen just to emphasize, we were a part of a local church there in the state of Goiás. Maybe Rita was the only one that knows where that is, but we were in a small town in the middle of Brazil. And we were blessed to be a part of that church, start to just really feel like God had provided just a hundredfold of family and mothers, fathers, sisters, and brothers, as Jesus promised, that we had a family, a local body around us. Our kids, they had friends there on the missionary training center where we lived with our mission. They also had their own Portuguese classes that a single lady was teaching them, so they learned some Portuguese. And we just were involved as much as we could be in the community, going to weddings. We went to a funeral. We went to lots of birthday parties and just events, soccer games and things like that to understand how Brazilians live in the day to day. So we were just so, so thankful because a lot of people don't have that immersive experience in learning language, but all of it was in the context of relationships. So it was for relationships so that we could get to know Brazil and have Brazilian relationships, but also work with Brazilians in the future. But we did it in the context of relationships too, so that, as Paul says, that we could learn to become all things to all men, that we might by all means save some, right? We wanted to become people that could be used in the Brazilian context. And that brings me to the next slide. Still went the wrong way. So about a year ago, we went on a trip. We were invited last minute. The day before our friends were going on a vacation, they said, hey, you guys want to come with us? It's very Brazilian to do some things last minute. So they said, you guys want to come with us? We said, sure. So we went on a vacation to a city a couple hours away. And during that time, I was buying some water at this little store, and this girl was saying, hey, where are you from? She could tell I wasn't from there. And she said, where are you from? I said, from the States. And they said, what are you doing here? So I opened the door right away to start talking about what we do. And she just was very open to the gospel. And my Portuguese quickly started to run out as I was trying to explain the gospel. But praise the Lord, my friend Rodrigo in the picture was nearby. And phoned a friend, had him come in as backup. But he... praise the Lord, he was able to share the gospel with her, and she said that she wanted to accept Christ. But we were, it was just a reminder for us about halfway through, partway through our time, that that's why we're doing this too, is to understand enough of the culture and language of the people that we're working with to be able to use by Christ in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And it was a kind of a jump start to me to say, wow, I really need to learn more. I need to keep developing in my ability in Portuguese and my understanding of Catholicism and the context that is Brazil, in order to be an effective servant of Christ in that context, right? So just a quick side note. I keep going the wrong way. So as part of our program there, we joined an existing program with our mission that is focused on Portuguese and Brazilian culture. And we were there as long as we needed to be in order to pass their evaluation checklist kind of thing. So they have the chart that I have on the screen there. I don't know if it's going to make a lot of sense, but there's four levels, and we had to finish the third level, basically. Out of four, we had to get all the way through the third one in order to be considered reasonably fluent in Portuguese. So by God's grace, I reached that in July, and Joanna just reached it last month. So every 6 months or so, our consultant, our language consultant, who's on the screen along with our teacher, Anna, they would have, or at least the consultant would have an evaluation with us, which would last a day or two, and he would be checking to see what we had learned. He would practice situations with us, say, tell me a story in Portuguese. Okay, now summarize a story of the Bible written out in Portuguese, and lots of things like that. So we were so blessed also by the tools, the resources that our mission organization provided. And another focus of our time, a secondary focus, because first we needed to get to a point where we were fluent or reasonably fluent in the language. That was our first priority. But the second priority was what we call allocation, figuring out what people group we were going to be a part of, because our long-term goal is tribal church planting. It wasn't to stay in that small town where we were learning language. We wanted to be a part of a people group. And some of you, if you were here, might remember this slide. But in Brazil, a few years ago, this study was put out. Out of 250 people groups surveyed, known people groups in Brazil, only 167 only 19 were considered reached, and 67, if I'm reading that correctly, were least reached, but 164 were still considered unreached. And the one that really, really gripped our hearts was that 99 of those 164 still are waiting for missionaries, still have no missionary efforts among them. So when we first went to Brazil a year and a half ago, our hearts were for those 99. We said we want to help wherever we can to get one of those 99 to at least have a missionary among them, but to hear the gospel in a way that they can understand and respond to. So that was where our heart was and still is. But I'm going to come back to that. We were during this time in communication with our field leadership, the men on the committee of our mission organization, a lot of whom are Brazilians. So we had to get to a certain point where we could at least talk to them in Portuguese. But then we started talking about our options, where we could serve, what people groups were asking for missionaries, or what church planting teams were asking for more help. And we started to learn some of the realities that Brazil, while it's perfectly legal for us to be missionaries there, there is still definitely opposition to the gospel. There are those that would just try to defame missionaries, try to put bad publicity on them. There are organizations that would try to get missionaries, including my brother actually, kicked out of people groups. And so it is not especially simple. It can be a complicated scenario, but it's something that you have to take into account and weigh what your ministry is going to look like in a tribal church planting context. So we were approached by we actually went and had a meeting with our mission leadership, and they presented several options to us, one of which was a people group that didn't fit in the 99. It was a people group that had a church, and they had a, it was an old work. Missionaries had been in there for decades, but they said, we want you to consider this as an option because, Spencer, you said that you have a gift of teaching, so why don't you consider a church plant that's already further along the big picture. They're further along the process, in that they've had a lot of the primary groundwork laid, but they need discipleship and teaching. So that led us in August to make a vision trip. And in August of this, of 2024, we flew to Manaus, which is in the middle of the Amazon rainforest, or it's right on the Amazon River. And then from there, we took a small plane, our whole family. That's actually a water plane. And we flew an hour and 45 minutes to visit the, what we'll call the X people group, just for security reasons. We don't just publish the name of the people group everywhere. But we went as a family to go see the people group, to meet the missionaries working with them and see if this could be where the Lord was leading us. So we made this trip, and this is a quick video from our trip there of landing on the river there. So we were very excited to finally get to meet a people group, and see the reality of what we could be living in. And during that time, our kids made friends, especially our oldest, Abby. She's very social, so she makes friends immediately. The kids were playing together really fast, and we were really just enjoying getting a chance to meet the people group, talk to the missionaries. I went on a fishing trip, which is a culture event. During our time learning Portuguese, we would do culture events, like I mentioned, going to events with Brazilians, spending as much time with the people. So that's what I had the opportunity to do during our week-long vision trip. I saw how, if you could play this for me, I can't get this one to work. I got to see how they fish, how they gather food. There were a couple different things we got to do. And this was one of the opportunities that we had. And during this fishing trip, I just got to talk with my friend, who is a professing believer, but I got to ask him through Portuguese, what is his understanding. And even just in my brief conversations, I could tell that he had a few misunderstandings about how the gospel worked, about his worldview sounded like it was still being influenced by his old way of thinking. So it was really a helpful trip for us, a really enlightening trip. He caught the fish. I didn't catch the fish. He just wanted to. He wanted to take a picture of me with the fish, but we realized that despite this people group having a large church building, despite them having even pastors and the gospel being there in the people group, and there being believers, and a lot of them thinking they're believers, they are still a baby church, or at best a young church that is in need of discipleship and teaching in order to move toward maturity. So it was an enlightening week for sure. And we, after a lot of prayer, a lot of discussion, we decided that we wanted to join that people group, that church planning team that's working with the X people group. So we were so thankful for the Lord for giving us clarity in that. And we are excited for what's next. But for us, it was a bit of a redirect of our thinking. We were planning on starting something new if possible. And the Lord showed us that it might not be us that starts something new. It could be our brothers and sisters from this people group that have a heart. Actually, they have a desire to share the gospel, but they're not 100% clear on certain things themselves. So before you can be an effective evangelist, an effective communicator of the gospel, you have to have a good handle on it yourself, right? So we feel that we could be a part of that. My wife and I love discipleship and teaching, and we by God's grace, Lord willing, really want to be a part of that if possible, which will mean, first of all, learning their language. So we're not done. My wife was like, we have another one waiting for us. So we have another language and culture that we'll be learning to communicate in, which is going to take longer. The reality of tribal languages is that there isn't nearly as much resources available for you to study. If you do Portuguese or Spanish or any of the main world languages, you have tons of materials at your fingertips. But with a language like in an isolated people group's language, the reality is it takes more like 3 or 4 years at best in order to learn this language to the same degree as another language that might take you a year or two. So we're very excited. We're thankful for the Lord's direction. But at the same time, our minds kept going back to this verse: a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And we felt that the Lord was directing our steps. We had gone to Brazil, we had a plan, but the Lord was guiding us slightly different direction, the same direction, but a slightly different path. And we want to be okay with that. And another way that that happened was we had gone to Brazil with the plan to learn the language in a year, if possible. We thought, let's see if we can get it done in a year. Well, Joanna got pregnant, and we were having a baby. And so that, not to say anything that was a bad thing, but it was something that made it harder for her to get the hours she needed to study Portuguese and Brazilian culture. And it took a little longer than we thought. And after I passed my evaluation and was released from the program, we went on our trip. During our time, our vision trip, the same day we left, our Portuguese teacher, Ana, had a heart attack. And then while we were in the people group, she had a second heart attack that took her life. So we were grieved by that, and as were the rest of the Americans that are studying Portuguese. So it was a difficult semester, this past semester. But just another way that the Lord was directing our steps was that I was asked to help. Having just been released from the program, they said, Spencer, can you teach the Americans that are just coming a little bit of Portuguese grammar? Can you teach them what you've learned? So I said, okay, well, I'm not the best candidate, but I'll do what I know. So anyway, I had the opportunity to help a little bit in this transitional time. Thankfully, the Lord has provided new missionaries, two new couples that are helping to teach Portuguese in her place. But we're thankful that she was at peace. Even at the end, she was ready to meet her Savior. But it was just a way that the Lord was showing us that He's the one who guides our steps. And we need to be constantly seeking His face, looking for His direction in our lives. And he had a purpose in it, even in something that was painful and hard. But the Lord, he knew what was needed. So we're very excited to be back in the States and be a part of the X People Group church planning team. This is the team here. We're joining a family and two single ladies. And just one more quick verse while I think of it, that applies to the ministry we will be going to. As Paul instructed Timothy, the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's our heart, as well as your memory verse. I thought it was such an appropriate week for this memory verse, that one day there will be people from every language, people, tongue, and nation around the throne praising God. And you guys have a part of that, and we have a part in that, and our brothers and sisters in this people group have a part in that. So we are excited to see how the Lord will use us to that end. We just got back to the States, but we'll be here for another 4 months, mostly up north, and then we'll be back here in Florida in April for another month, and then in May go back to Brazil. But Lord willing, by the end of this year, we'll be able to do construction of our house in the village and move in as a family and start learning start from the ground, learning a, a new language and culture. So we appreciate your prayers. We thank you so much for your faithfulness to pray, your faithfulness to give. And we count you all our precious brothers and sisters in the Lord. We thank you for, just this opportunity too. So I'll pass it off to Pastor John.
All right. Thank you, Spencer. And is that a whole different language than Portuguese then? Is it a dialect of Portuguese or in that tribal?
It's its own thing.
It's its own thing. Yeah, I know. I mean, I've been trying to learn Portuguese for 30 years. I can barely, my wife's from Brazil, so yes, that hasn't gone so well. Thank you for your ministry. And another thing with a new, entirely new language like that, we take for granted all the resources we have. We have commentaries, we have all kinds of resources in English that we can pass this information on and teach others also. And you go into a subculture like that, or a tribal group who has not even a study Bible in some situations, in their own language, but they have teachers being sent to them to help strengthen them through what they know and what they've learned. And so thank you for your ministry, and we're very glad you're able to come and update us. If you have any further questions, we do have a baptism today after worship that will be in this back corner. But if you have any other questions for Spencer and Joanna, please see them afterwards. They'll be able to stay for a bit and follow up, and you can get more information. Please turn your Bibles to Acts. Return, please, to Acts chapter 2. And here's where we're at. We're in Acts chapter 20. We will resume that the last Sunday of this month. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to have Mike Clements and Mike Demaray giving us messages from Scripture. I will be here, but they're going to be encouraging us in the next 2 weeks. And then we will resume in Acts chapter 20 the last Sunday of January and carry on from there. But our message today is in relation to the baptism that we're going to have. It's going to be a shorter message today, and I've titled today's message, "Those Who Had Received His Word Were Baptized." And now that is not something I made up. That is a verbatim quote from Acts chapter 2, verse 41, in response to Peter's command, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter's command was repent, and Scripture describes this as the result. Those who had received his word were baptized. Those who had received his word were baptized. And now I don't think you need to have a Bible college or missionary training or a seminary degree or be a pastor or a decorated theologian to understand that Scripture assures that it was only those who responded to Peter's command to repent, and only those who intellectually processed and received his word who were baptized. No one in the crowd who didn't repent or did not receive Peter's word were baptized. This shouldn't be that hard, but we find in our day that it is. Today I'm going to briefly explain why, right before we celebrate both ordinances today, both sacred ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, I'm going to explain briefly why we at Port St. Lucie Bible Church believe that these two ordinances are clearly represented in Scripture to be participated in only by persons who repent and believe. And though you know we don't strictly police the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, we don't have a barrier up there of any kind. We also do not go out on the street corner with a sign here and indiscriminately wave in unbelievers to partake of the Lord's Supper. Who would do that? Does anyone here believe that we should be urging unbelievers to partake in the Lord's Supper? Good, good. Because Scripture demands that each must examine him or herself before partaking in the bread and the cup. So if you are not yet born again, you're not yet regenerated and indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, it is utterly impossible for any unbelieving man, woman, child, or teen to rightly examine him or herself. You must first, by faith, submit yourself to Christ as Lord and Savior. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But you must first, by faith, submit yourself to Christ as Lord and then step forward to participate in these ordinances. Yeah. Chronologically, you would profess faith in Jesus Christ first through water baptism before ever partaking in the bread and the cup. Therefore, a logical deduction from Scripture would be, it can only conclude that both ordinances are reserved only for believers. So, through rationally concluding that participation in the Lord's Supper is only for believers and occurs only after making a profession of faith through water baptism, I will briefly defend the scriptural position of believer baptism and, as a consequence, believer communion. Any person who inverts the chronology of the ordinances into unbeliever baptism and unbeliever communion distorts the sacred purposes of the ordinances, profession of faith, and self-examination in the bread and the cup, and it would seem that they, at least in part, it would seem that they believe participation in these ordinances somehow contributes to salvation. It's referred to as sacramentalism. It's not scriptural. Not scriptural. These ordinances, they're sacred, they're set apart to us, but they're not sacraments. They don't make you a Christian by participating in them. Why else would anyone prescribe either ordinance to unbeliever unless they believe that somehow they contributed to salvation? Well, theological confusion and a human tradition are historically the reasons people prescribe these new covenant signs to unbelievers. You know, it baffles me how denominations such as Presbyterianism, they baptize unwilling, unbelieving, and unrepentant infants, claiming that the infants become through a sprinkling or a pouring on the head, they become initiated as participants in the new covenant. But at the same time, they prevent participation in the Lord's Supper until they complete what is called confirmation. Go figure. You know, Presbyterians do not permit unbeliever communion. So if I can defend believer baptism, and I believe I can, believer communion should be every Christian's default position. If Presbyterians thought that communion saves, you know, they would funnel infants to that as well. Give them a bottle and give them some juice in it and get them to communion as quickly as possible. R.C. Sproul, I'm going to pick on Reformed Presbyterians just a little bit today, but not because I dislike them. Actually, I quite like them. I kind of like them. The Presbyterian Church in America is probably the closest in similarity of beliefs to us as far as mainline denominations go, except for their habit of infant baptism, their doctrine of infant baptism. And we share many points of agreement with Reformed Presbyterians. If they are true believers, they are brothers in Christ. R.C. Sproul, very gifted teacher. We do not agree with the baptism of infants. You might ask, well, why pick on R.C.? I'm not. And I really like R.C. Sproul and a lot of what he did while he was alive. He continues to teach through video and through books. So our people are interacting with that material. So we still need to address that material and how we would respond to him. You know, I have heard R.C. Sproul state that Acts 2, verses 36 to 42 is likely the best passage in defense of infant baptism in Scripture. He loves this one. I do too. I'm very glad he hangs his hat on this passage, because since he considers this one of the strongest, if not the strongest passage in defense of infant baptism, it should become fairly easy for us to dismiss infant baptism as a false practice. Sproul exclaimed while he was alive from verse 39, that Peter assures, this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. There it is, right there. How could you deny it, would suggest Sproul. Clearly, this promise is for your children. I so agree. But what is the promise? Is the promise stated by Peter, you know, if you will sprinkle the heads of your unbelieving children, they are automatically and immediately initiated into the promises of the new covenant? This is the claim of Reformed Presbyterians. I guess we make the children elect through a sprinkle. Presto! Elect! It's election and predestination is entirely a decision of the parents in coordination with the pastor. You know, in case you think this may represent mainline denominations, it is, in fact, the exact position of liberal Presbyterians, PCUSA, and liberal Lutherans, ELCA, and many others who stretch baptism even further. My trusty Lutheran Book of Worship, that I carefully preserved for my years as a youth, nurtured in the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, it states the following. This is in their formal liturgy. This is a Lutheran Book of Worship. Better get my glasses on here. I'll use Baby Jones as the name. Baby Jones, child of God, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit and marked with the cross of Christ forever. Really, after pouring water on the head of the infant, I thought that might make some people gasp. Go ahead, you can now gasp. But this is declared only after the pastor prays in this way. Quote, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for freeing your sons and daughters from the power of sin and for raising them up to a new life through this holy sacrament. Pour your Holy Spirit upon Baby Jones, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, the spirit of joy in your presence. Then the next thing that the pastor is to say after that in the liturgy, Baby Jones, child of God, You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit and marked with the cross of Christ forever. Wow. Wow. So at the behest of the pastor, an unrepentant and unwilling infant is regenerated to new spiritual life, experiences the joy and benefits of salvation, and is sealed by the Holy Spirit forever through this holy sacrament. Is that what Holy Scripture says? No. No, it does not say that. Would you attend such a church? Now, I don't want to lump all denominations into the same basket. That would be unfair. There are some Lutheran and Presbyterian denominations that also insist a child must grow and profess a genuine faith themselves. Martin Luther himself said, without faith, baptism is just water. I imagine R.C. Sproul would have embraced a similar conclusion. The child must also grow and be confirmed in the faith through classes and confirmation. Well, another thing you don't find in Scripture. But not to belabor that point, not all of these denominations believe exactly the same thing. But the one I grew up in said, the boy, when you sprinkle that baby or pour on that baby, that pastor is commanding that the Holy Spirit seal that baby until the day of redemption. Yeah, Lutheranism I grew up in is a lot of problems, a lot of severe problems. For them, through this holy sacrament of baptism, quote unquote, the infant is spiritually regenerated, saved, and sealed by the Holy Spirit forever. Completely false religion. Completely false religion. One might ask, you know, since we are Reformed theology at Port St. Lucie Bible Church and believe in election and predestination as the scriptural principles are revealed in Ephesians 2 and other places of Scripture, Romans 8, what's the harm then? God has chosen, God knows his elect. What's the harm? Where's the foul? Pastor John was baptized as an infant. And in God's timing, the Holy Spirit did regenerate him at the hearing of the gospel. God surely won't lose any of his elect sheep over this, right? True. True. At least for me and several of you here who I know also were baptized as infants, we weren't eternally damned because of it. But what about the scores? Massive throngs. People who walk the streets each day and self-identify as Christians, falsely believing that they are Christians because they were baptized as infants, yet have never repented of sins nor received the Word of God. What about them? They fill churches. They fill churches with apostate pastors and preachers. Many leaders in the denomination I grew up in, even lesbian and homosexual, they preach a false gospel, yet still insist they belong to Christ and are participants in the new covenant and are sealed by the Holy Spirit simply because someone once baptized them as an infant. Is that the Christian religion? Surely it is not. They preach a gospel of baptismal regeneration where salvation comes not by grace alone and through faith alone, but rather God's grace is dispensed through these sacraments. They refer to them as sacraments. I believed that lie, and I remained confused myself until I was in my early 30s. Many, many of my friends from my youth and my family are still held in bondage to that false gospel. That you are saved, regenerated, sealed forever through a sprinkling on the head as an infant. So that is a false gospel. It brings bondage. Friends, we are right to be offended by that false teaching. We're not being overly judgmental here. We're assessing because we are bombarded by this. I know some of you are engaged with this type of belief, either personally or online. Actually, we had a family leave this church a good while back because I would not baptize the children and infants. They left. They desperately needed to have those children baptized who did not know Christ salvifically. It affects us. I'm not up here talking about this just because I want to pick a bone with someone. I don't. Salvation through sacramentalism is a false gospel. The Apostle Paul sounds offended to me in Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9. Saying that, but if even we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, that circumstance was circumcision. But he says, if anyone should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed. You can't be saved any other way. As we've said before, Paul says, so I will say again now, this is for emphasis, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Are you saved through trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior through faith? Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, through the God, Word of God alone? Or are you sealed with the Holy Spirit with someone sprinkling your head? We have millions of people walking the streets that are testimony that it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. Infant baptism is a sinful practice because it populates the earth with scores of people who have been marked with this sign of the new covenant, but who have never repented of their sins, nor received Christ as Savior, most never will. Whether their false claim is that, you know, baptism initiates the infants into the new covenant, or seals them with the Spirit, or whatever it is, the claim is still false. And the practice completely distorts the true faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Infant baptism is not the unpardonable sin, but it is sinful. It is sinful. Therefore, the sinful practice must be abandoned. More proof. Well, we'll look again at Acts 2, beginning in verse 37. After hearing the announcement that the Son of God had been crucified at the hands of godless men, then rose from the dead, and is seated, Peter adds, seated at the right hand of God as both Lord and Christ. Verse 37 says that the audience was pierced to the heart with grief. Pierced to the heart with grief. The Greek literally says there that they were wounded in their conscience. No infant there was wounded in its conscience. But next, after Peter had finished, they said, "What then shall we do?" Peter responds, "Repent each of you and be baptized." Repentance means to reconsider your mind. Turn your head around. Turn your mind. Turn from your sinful past, repentance. Turn to Christ. Trust in Him, repentance. Can an infant repent? No. No. Then they cannot be baptized. Furthermore, Scripture assures that this was not everyone, but only those who received Peter's word who responded to the gospel that were baptized. So contrary to R.C. Sproul's position, no unwilling or unbelieving or unreceiving infant, spectator, or passerby on the road is described as being baptized in this passage. Doesn't exist. The promise in the passage for your children is not infant baptism. Instead, you ask, well, then what is it? The promise contained in Peter's sermon at Pentecost is the message of the gospel itself. This is the promise, all right, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day. He's seated at the right hand of God. This promise of this one true gospel, verse 39, this promise of this one true gospel, verse 39, is for you and your children and for all who are far off, talking future generations, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself, their sovereignty. The promise is that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Therefore, what Peter is assuring Israel at Pentecost is that there is no other promise to wait for in future generations. Christ is the only promise. He's the present promise and the future promise. Jesus is not simply a promise for us, says Peter, and then there will come again another promise that's just around the corner for your children. Or perhaps a future promise for the ages to come. Your grandchildren who are far off, or great-grandchildren, no. Instead, faith in Jesus Christ is the only promise for your generation, and for your children's generation, and for all future generations who are far off, as many as the Lord will call to himself. Those are the ones, as many as the Lord will call to himself. In other words, Peter assures this is the new covenant that Israel had been waiting for. Christ is the fulfillment of God's last promise. The new covenant, it is for you. This new covenant is for you. It is for your children, for as many as are far off that the Lord will call to himself. Peter in no way suggests that we invent a way to vicariously baptize unbelievers. It's hard for me to understand how any intelligent man will conclude from this text that unrepentant infants should be sprinkled on the head, other than it is a tradition that their daddy has indoctrinated them into. It's a tradition, of men. Infant baptism was never practiced in the early church. The earliest church writers, sometimes they're referred to as the church fathers, first and second century authors, did not speak of it. It's not the oldest mode of doing it. It wasn't done at the beginning. There's an end of the second century theologian named Tertullian who was writing. He's the first that we know of that addressed infant baptism. And he wrote in the early third century, and he wrote against it. You see, you should not be doing this. This is not the way it progresses, was Tertullian's position, the first person to write and actually say that this was going on. Now, there were probably reasons people were doing it. The rate of infants, the mortality rate was horrible for infants. People are like, what do we do? Our children are here. And I imagine it eventually became some local pastors that said, well, you know, let's do this, you know, comfort the hearts of the parents some way. It slowly weaked in. So by the fourth century, it was very common practice. And by the fifth century into the sixth century, Augustine was speaking in favor of it. But it was not the original method. People say, well, it's so old. They're doing it, you know, by the late second century, third century, maybe even sooner than that. Just because it's old doesn't make it right. The Apostle Paul and the others were writing against heresies that were in the church while they were still alive. Just because there's error and it's old doesn't mean that it's right. It's just not the way that Scripture shows us of doing it. The sign of the new covenant in baptism, it's not for unbelievers, but scripturally reserved only for those who have received the word of the gospel and intellectually embraced participation in the new covenant of God, the new covenant of grace, through a compelling profession of faith. Baptism does not apply to infants. What happens to them? God's grace applies to infants. That's a different sermon for a different day. But we don't control it by just starting something on our own. The small number of references, as we wind down here, the small number of references, three, of whole households that were being baptized in Scripture, nowhere suggests that those examples included infants, but rather whole households who had expressed faith. That's what the Scripture reveals. Cornelius' household, Acts chapter 10, if you'd like to look at it, is described as all listening to Peter's message. You can look it up for yourself. And the whole household breaking out into tongues. And when they broke out into tongues, we're not talking about baby talk there. Ga-ga-ga-ga. No, that's not the tongues we're talking about. The whole household broke out in bona fide, miraculous foreign languages. Did not include infants. To the Philippian jailer and his household, find this in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas proclaimed, quote, believe in the Lord Jesus, that's first, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And it says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer together with all who were in his house. So again, just as at Pentecost and just as with Cornelius, they all received the word before they were baptized. They had listened to Paul and Silas. All who were in his house is what Scripture says. Any households in that day included servants, and the elderly generations lived together. Sometimes you would have people in their latter years living with the family. It was a very diverse, there'd be servants involved in many of these households, especially Cornelius the centurion. He had a household filled with servants. But if you were to survey even our own households today, our families, most of our households here do not include infants. They don't. Only a very small ratio actually do. If Scripture wanted us to conclude that, surely Paul would have included two more words, and infants. I mean, it wouldn't have made our Bible a lot heavier. Two words, if somehow Scripture wanted us to conclude that, I mean, Scripture could have concluded that just in one spot, and we said, well, open for discussion then. You know, R.C. Sproul may have a point, but it doesn't. It doesn't. Infants included by Presbyterianism, it's broadly a result of a systematic theology, a broad systematic theology. For them, most of them, it's called covenant theology. It commingles and confuses the old and new covenants. We need to realize, as New Testament believers, that the old covenant was made with an ethnic people, Jews, Abraham's physical descendants. That was the old covenant. And promises of this old covenant, you know, such as living in the land and prosperity in the land, they applied to all ethnic Jews, believers and unbelievers together under the old covenant, because they were Jewish. The old covenant was given to both believers and unbelievers. But the old covenant did not assure salvation to all participants under the old covenant. It did not. Only a remnant under the old covenant was ever saved. But the covenant God made with them was a promise to inherit the land and the vineyards and such. That was enjoyed by believers and unbelievers side by side under the old covenant to a select people. God's promise is different under the new covenant. Very different. Unlike Israel, we are not genetically born into the new covenant. That is dumb. We are not genetically born into the new covenant. Instead, all participants under the new covenant are reborn into the new covenant by faith through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit promised through the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others. The Lord made promises under the new covenant, such as, in that day I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and in that day they will all know me. You will be my people, and I will be your God, is the promise under the new covenant. Everyone receives a spirit under the new covenant, and unlike the old covenant, that where you were born into it as an ethnic Jew, under the new covenant, you must be born again into it through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, under the new covenant, all participants know God. They will all know me, was the promise to the prophets in the Old Testament. No unbelievers belong to the covenant, at least until they express faith. By the time it is professed, all will know the Lord, not unbelievers who are marked with the new covenant. That is a major error by those who identify as covenant theology, and they think that their children are just born into the covenant. So they baptize them. No, there is no covenant of that such, of that way. There is no, I've heard this before, there is no family covenant. You heard that one? And people will say, you know, our covenant made a family together. Or our family made a covenant together, excuse me. We sat around the dinner table, and we as the parents and our little kids there and everything, we made a family covenant that we're all going to be in the faith together. And that goes on. We won't find it in Scripture. That is making stuff up. We don't have control of the Holy Spirit. Covenant theology disregards the obvious distinctions between the old and the new covenant. There are obvious distinctions. Dispensationalism. It's another system of theology. There are several. Dispensationalism, on the other hand, disregards many of the obvious similarities between salvation for all true Israel, both Jew and Gentile together under the new covenant. There's challenges to every system of theology. These things, by the way, people talk about, well, what theology are you? Are you covenant? Are you dispensational? What are you? Covenant theology, I believe, came into existence or was outlined in the 16th century. Is that about right? So the church existed for 1,500 years before covenant theology was really prescribed and laid out systemically. You don't have to ascribe to that. Dispensationalism came into existence in 1830 AD, 19th century, really articulated by a guy named John Nelson Darby, who himself had some issues. Fine to use systems of theology where you try to come to rational conclusions, but to just say, well, you have to be one or the other. No, that just is not true. I believe in biblical theology. Ultimately, the ordinances of the church age under the new covenant, baptism and the Lord's Supper, belong only to believers who participate in the new covenant by faith. I could go on for hours with this. But if you have questions about passages in the Bible, I know there are some that are difficult to understand. 1 Peter 3 is one. Baptism saves. So explain that in context. We can look at that. I'm more than glad, happy to politely explain our position here at Port St. Lucie Bible Church on these passages. Again, I highly respect the work of R.C. Sproul and what he contributed throughout his life. I believe he was a genuine brother and believer in Christ. I believe that he is in error on this point. Rest assured, nowhere in the Bible does it prescribe that we should intentionally baptize unbelievers of any age. They should all display a personal profession of faith that we can see and that we can hear. Savannah is going to express for us her profession of faith and her desire to be baptized as we exit to go out to the baptistry. That'll be after we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask the elders and the men, the two men that you see up here with the trays, are two of our elders. I'd like you to know who they are. I'm going to ask them to come forward to serve us the bread and the cup. As they do, we want you to know that we practice open communion. And at Port St. Lucie Bible Church, that means that though we invite only believers to participate and celebrate the forgiveness of our sins through faith in Jesus Christ, something an unbeliever cannot celebrate. Nevertheless, we leave the examining of yourself up to you. Scripture states in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. So we proclaim that Christ, his body is broken for you. His blood is shed for you. But I cannot examine your heart for hidden issues, hidden motives that might disqualify you from partaking in the bread and the cup. Scripture suggests that you can examine yourself if you are provoked to do so by the Spirit of God. I would invite you to do that. If you deem yourself unbelieving or unrepentant, you might choose to abstain, and I can't disqualify you for inner motives. Elders can, by the way, disqualify someone for behavioral issues, things that we can see, but we currently have no one in our church who is disqualified from the Lord's Supper due to discipline. Therefore, if you believe that Christ died for your sins at the cross, that you believe that he has been raised from the dead through the power of God, and that he's seated on high from where he will come again to judge the living and dead, we invite you to share what we have in common. Anthony, will you pray after we finish the reading? Please join me. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. In the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you." The term sacred implies things which are set apart as special and holy and useful to the Lord. Scripture refers to believers as saints, a word which means we are holy ones. We are set apart by God as sacred and useful to Him. So are the signs of the new covenant, though we don't refer to them as sacraments, they are sacred ordinances. And both of them, baptism and the Lord's Supper, amplify our unity with Christ. Through being immersed in water baptism, we confess a complete cleansing of our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus. Being united by faith with our Savior's death on the cross, burial, and then resurrection from the dead. A true spiritual union with Christ responds to his call to pick up your cross daily and follow him. Historically, water baptism is the initial step of walking with Christ. The first step into the waters of baptism is an announcement that you make. You declare one time in your life. An individual, therefore, should be completely aware and conscious of what they are doing through baptism. Then, through regularly participating in the Lord's Supper, we amplify our unity with Christ's church. That Jesus died not just for one, but for an entire community that he loves and has called to one faith together. This is why it's often referred to in the Latin, it's communion, because the bread and the cup represent a salvation that we share in common, communally, together, continuously. It's a salvation we enjoy continuously. Writing the church of Ephesus in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and God the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." In the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and you drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, we are eternally grateful for the grace you have shown us, the love of having your own Son become a sacrifice for sins and then calling us to repentance and a true faith where we might enjoy a salvation together, one salvation that is offered to all, but yet not all will believe, Lord, for recalling us together as one people. We are eternally grateful. Bless the Goddards as they can continue to seek your way in Brazil and the path which you've laid out for them to continue to make disciples and evangelize to marginalized groups in different languages, many, many who have never heard the gospel. Lord, bless them. Encourage us to be generous to them as they depart and inquiring with them, encouraging them in each and every way. Lord, be glorified through the baptism that is to come in just a few minutes. And Lord, we're worshiping you with spirit and truth. Please receive it with great joy. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen. Again, there will be a love offering taken as you depart. And I will see you out at the baptistry in just a few minutes.